So we're going to jump back in this morning to our study. We're in a series now called Breathless. It's a deep dive study on the Holy Spirit. We started 5 weeks ago, and in week one, we spent some time really just looking at original language stuff. The Greek word, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for spirit, the Spirit of God is ruach, which means breath or wind. And then the Greek word in the New Testament is pneuma, which also is translated breath. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we really are talking about the breath of God, the very essence of who God is. And so we covered that in week one, and we talked about the doctrinal dispositions. There are cessationists and continuationists, and then a group that we affectionately labeled sensationalists. You can go back and listen for more of that. But then week two, we talked more about the function of the Holy Spirit, and we discovered that he really is the working power of God in the earth, that what God does in the earth, he does through the Holy Spirit, even starting from creation, and all the way through everything that he does in the earth, he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we examined the Trinity and talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is part of a triune God. He's one third. He is actually God. And that's really the basis of this study, because so many churches and so many Christians live kind of a two-thirds life. They get and understand the Father, they get and understand the Son, but the Holy Spirit is foreign and even maybe a little scary or weird. Maybe they've seen excesses or extremes that have made them a little gun shy, and they're like, well, I'd rather have no fire than wildfire. But the problem is when you remove the Holy Spirit, you leave a lot on the table, because the Holy Spirit is God himself. And Paul said of Christ that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So that's everything who God is. And so really, as Christians, we don't really have the luxury of saying, you know what, this piece of you I don't care for so much, or I don't really get that. So we spent some time on that in week two, because we really need the Holy Spirit. We saw in creation how the Holy Spirit comes into that which is void and fills it. And he comes to that which is chaotic, and he calls it to order, and he goes to those places that are dark, and he brings light. And so if you're here this morning and you're dealing with emptiness or vacancy in your heart, or you're dealing with chaos and confusion in your life or in your career or in your relationships, or there's darkness, you feel like there are clouds gathering around you, the Holy Spirit is the solution to those things. And he can do it in pretty short order if we'll allow him to work and to move. And then week three, Pastor Brandon Minter shared, and he shared, I got a chance to listen to it this past week. It was exceptional. He shared his own personal testimony about the journey that he's taken and is still undergoing in terms of understanding and becoming open to the Holy Spirit. And I just so appreciate that message and his transparency in that. It's really helpful to have someone share their story, because I am aware that when I stand up here and talk, no matter how much I try to be accessible and no matter how much I try to be transparent, there's just a tendency to kind of put me in a different category. Oh, he's Pastor Gary. The Holy Spirit wakes him up in the morning. You know, he does. So it's nice when someone shares a real world story and we can get a perspective on it. And then last week, of course, Phil Capuccio was here, and he messed us all up with his prophecy gifts and all that sort of thing. It was beautiful. So this week we're back into the Word, and today we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's most important function. He does many, many things, but there's one thing that he does that's way more exceptional and way more important than anything else, and it is regeneration. And so we're going to take a look at that in Scripture today. But today, I want to take the subject of salvation, the notion of being born again, and I want to position it, if I may, in its proper cultural and spiritual context, which I think is something we often fail to do in our Bible study. We will read a passage of Scripture or even an entire, say, letter from Paul, and we'll derive the truths that we can, but we often don't understand, and often don't even try to understand its full context. And of course, this is sort of a fundamental of tapestry. We really love digging into the Word of God. But the thing is, and I think it's true with this topic, I think it's true with everything that you study in Scripture, because if you can imagine that, let's say that I were going to write Vince a letter or an email, and I said to him, hey, last night, Jennifer and I were beat, so we decided we're just going to kick it. We jumped in my car. I grabbed some wings. She decided to eat Chinese. We came home, flopped on the couch, and chilled out. So I wrote that to you. Now, you would understand everything that I said. You know exactly what happened last night. If we took that email and translated it word for word into another language and then had it read 300 years from now, how confusing would that letter be? His wife ate Chinese? She eats Chinese people? He was grabbing wings? And why was it so cold on the couch? They were just there chilling. What? It would be utterly confusing. Now, what you could do, you could read that email and get the general gist, right? 300 years from now, different language, people go, well, he must have spent time with his wife. But if I were the founder of a religion, they would divide over what it means to hop in a car, and there would be a denomination that believed this about wings and a denomination that believed that about wings, because they couldn't come together. And the idea is that whenever we study Scripture, we want to the best of our ability, place ourselves in the proper context. Why is this being said, and who's it being said to, and especially spiritually? And so I want to do that this morning with the topic of salvation. I want to understand the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration in a proper biblical and cultural context, and that all begins in Genesis. In Genesis, God creates the heaven and the earth. He creates a garden where he places the man and the woman that he created to live in communion with him. It wasn't exceptional to them. It was all they knew. Personal intimacy with God in the garden. And then everybody here knows the story. They disobeyed. Sin gets introduced. And man then gets separated from God. God ejects him from the garden and then puts angels with flaming swords of fire to block them. They cannot be in the presence of God anymore, which might sound cruel, but it's actually mercy. It would be the same as if I were a surgeon getting ready to perform a life-saving surgery, and then someone introduces a contaminant into the room. Someone walks up to the table with dirty hands, or they bring contaminated instruments. Okay, well, it's an all stop. I can't move forward. It doesn't matter how much I want to. It doesn't matter how much I care. Now this has become a compromised situation, and that's the way it is with God. He's completely holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And so he found himself with this dilemma. Children he created that he adores, covered in sin, he cannot be near them. So he separates himself from them, and he begins to enact a plan of redemption. And literally everything from Genesis 4 to the last chapter in Revelation is the story of a God trying to restore his children to that Eden relationship of intimacy. That's what the whole Bible is about. I'm not sure what you might have heard, but it really is not about rules and rituals. It's not about trying to get you to behave a certain way or to stop doing things or doing other things to try to get you to vote a certain way or to give your money. None of that is what the Bible is about. The Bible is the story of God pursuing you. His first step in the redemptive plan was he identified a man who loved him, who was a righteous man, a man named Abraham. And so this Abraham was old. His wife was old. They were beyond childbearing years. They had no children. And God said, I'm going to make an agreement with you. In that agreement, you're going to agree to follow me and serve me. And then in return, I'm going to promise certain things to you. You will have a son, and from that son, I will bring a mighty nation. Your children will be more than you can count. God bless you. And so he laid this out, and he called it for Abraham. He called it a covenant. A covenant has some unique properties to it. It's more than just a handshake agreement. It's something far more divine. And the Bible says that he put Abraham either into a trance or into a dream-like state, and he performed a covenant-cutting ceremony. And in this ceremony, the Bible says that he offered five sacrifices, three of which were divided, torn asunder, and placed on either side. And then God himself passed between the elements of the sacrifice to ratify this covenant. There were five animals offered. The first was a heifer. Essentially a bull, then a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Five different animals were offered as part of this covenant agreement, and they had symbolism. A heifer was a bull. It would be the most expensive thing that a man could own, because a bull could feed a number of people for a long period of time. Large animal, it would be of great value. And so in the heifer, we see a promise of divine provision. And the heifer was cut into and separated, and the shedding of blood ratified the covenant, but it also meant that this divine provision is contingent upon obedience. If Abraham and his seed failed to follow through, then just like this animal was divided, so the divine provision would be compromised. The goat provided for divine atonement. In just a few hundred years, God's going to give them the book of the law, and as part of the atonement, they would lay hands on a goat. He would become the scapegoat, and they would send him outside the city, and he becomes the offering of atonement. And in this covenant, there was atonement, there was provision for Abraham's sin. The sin that separated Abraham from God could be dealt with temporarily by offering sacrifice. But that atonement wasn't permanent, and it wasn't absolute, which is why the goat was cut in half and pulled in pieces. A ram was a male, and it represented strength. It was a strong, combative animal, and it represented divine protection. But he also was torn in two and pulled apart, because divine protection was conditional in the covenant. We see it all through the history of Israel, where they walk with the Lord, and he protects them and he prospers them. They disobey him. He withdraws. He lets enemies conquer them. In some cases, take them away to exile. That gets revoked. Then the turtle dove. The turtle dove really represented the presence of the Holy Spirit as a witness to this covenant. You remember when Jesus was baptized, when he came up, a dove landed on his shoulder. The Holy Spirit, the form of a dove, landed on him. Doves in Scripture represent the Holy Spirit and also peace. This did not get divided, because this would never go away. The Holy Spirit was a witness to this covenant, and whatever they did, the presence of the Spirit of God would not be withdrawn from them. And then finally, pigeon. Pigeon. If heifer was the most valuable thing you could offer, a pigeon was the cheapest thing. Like, even a poor person could offer a pigeon. It represented humility, and it represented for us Jesus as a component of this covenant as well. And also, that is not divided or separated. And so in this moment, we have this picture of what covenant looks like. And it provides all of these things, and it carries three distinctives. One, covenant is always initiated by God. A human cannot create a covenant. It's always offered by God. Number two, it's always sealed with blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission from sins. So the sin that is a problem for us can only be eliminated with the shedding of blood. In other words, something has to die. The New Testament puts it this way, for the wages of sin is death. So just like you work, you earn a wage, you sin, the penalty is death. And sin always pays its wage. There is no escape from that. There is no amount of doing good that offsets it. There's no amount of apologizing or living right. Sin's price is death. Something has to die. In the Old Testament, it was an animal, a heifer or a goat or a ram or a turtle dove or a pigeon, depending on the type of sin. But that blood would wash away sins temporarily, and then you sin again. It wasn't a permanent thing. And then number three, a covenant is eternal. It doesn't go away. And this is the important part to remember about this Abrahamic covenant. The covenant is the Lord's. And this is really important to understand, because there's some like sketchy theology floating around these days on this topic. The covenant is the Lord's. It's not Abraham's. Abraham was invited into the covenant. And Abraham's descendants are invited into the covenant. But it's not theirs. It's not something that belongs to them, and if they don't get it, somehow God's unfaithful. It's like my home is mine, and I can invite Vince, and because I love him, he's welcome to come anytime, and all of your relatives can come. I love them all. Bring them anytime. But I'm not violating your rights when I invite Mandy in, because it's not your home. It's my home, and the covenant is the Lord's. It's not Abraham's, and it doesn't belong to the Jewish people. Jesus said this, listen, I can make children of Abraham out of these stones. In another place, he said, listen, he is not a Jew who's Jew by birth. He's a Jew who's a Jew by obedience. Like that's what gives us access to the covenant. So with the covenant in place, now God chooses to reveal himself to Israel. He undertakes the process of letting Israel and letting us know who he really is. At this point, all of recorded human history, God's been at a distance. No one knows anything about him other than he's this far removed, august, all-powerful God who's mostly to be feared. So he wants to reveal himself, and he does that through three mechanisms, and the first one is the Torah. He gives, when you guys will remember, when the children of Israel came out of slavery, they go to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain, and he comes down, and he brings the law. And through the law, God reveals himself to the children of Israel. He does it because when you look at the law, you get to understand what God values, what makes him happy, what makes him angry, what brings him delight. You get to understand who he really is through the law. This is why David said, your law is the delight of my life. Your word is like honey on my lips, he said. I delight in your law. Because when we look at the law, we see Yahweh for the first time. And then he sent a group of men who could speak his word to Israel, and they were the prophets. And these prophets recorded the visions God gave them and the things that he spoke to them. The Hebrew terminology for this is the Nevi'im. And this is the collection of the writings of the prophets. Again, God choosing to reveal himself. So these are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Kings. These are the former prophets, the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. This is a group of writings now that go alongside the Torah. And then there was a third grouping that was called the writings. The Hebrew is Ketuvim. And that included everything else that's in the Old Testament. So it's the books of poetry, the books of lament, all these different things. And so together, all these three collections get bound together in what the Jewish people call the Tanakh, but what you call the Old Testament. Everyone with me? So the Tanakh is the Old Testament, but reorganized. So in the Tanakh, the books come in different orders, and rather than being First and Second Kings, there's just Kings, and rather than First and Second Chronicles, there's just Chronicles. But now for 2,000 years, the only way to have anything like a relationship with God is through the Tanakh. No one sees him. Outside of prophets, no one talks to him. There was no such thing as like taking a shower and praying. There's no such thing as experiencing the presence of God when you worship. There was no worship outside of the temple. No one could have a personal relationship with God. All you could do is read the Old Testament, the Torah especially, go and make the offerings for your sins and try to do better next time. And that's the story of the entire Old Testament. And yet, within the Old Testament, there are prophets who hint, and really it's more than a hint, but they suggest that something different is afoot. They suggest that this plan is not the permanent plan. In Deuteronomy, it says this. This is Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God... Now, bear in mind, this is after they give them the teaching on circumcision. This is part of the law of God. You have to circumcise your male children. But he says, the Lord God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now, that must have been a confusing thing to read. How do you circumcise a heart? How would you even get to it? They just didn't even have a frame of reference for what this could possibly mean. We look in the rearview mirror and we go, aha, but they did not have that benefit. It was mysterious to them. Jeremiah 31 through 40 says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make, look, a new covenant. It's not going to be the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband of them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Look at this. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. He said, in the new covenant, you're not going to have to spend your time obsessively studying the scrolls, because that's not going to be the gateway through which you know me. I'm going to put it in people's hearts. And you guys know that I'm a proponent of Bible study, right? I'm not backing off on that. But here's what Paul said. He was talking to Timothy. He said, listen, you don't need that any man should teach you, because the anointing will teach you all things. And really, the greatest value of Bible study is that it confirms what your spirit is already demonstrating to you. Have you ever heard somebody teach and inside you're going, no, that's not right. I mean, I know it's never happened here, but I'm just saying ever in your life, have you ever heard such a thing? I love the word of God, but if you have truly been born again and the Holy Spirit resides inside you, you could be marooned on a desert island and still know him and walk with him. And so the prophet says, listen, the old covenant was all about obsessively studying the law, but that's going away. You're not going to need someone to teach you how to be right with God. You're going to be right with God on the inside. And then he said, can we go back to that last verse? He said, I Yeah, I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Sin becomes a non-issue. The forgiveness he's going to offer with the new covenant is not temporary. It's permanent and complete. Let's do one more. Ezekiel 36. And by the way, there are many, many, many of these references in the Old Testament. The prophets talked about this quite a bit, to the point that you would read it now and think, wow, wasn't this rather obvious? And the answer is no, it was not obvious. It wasn't clear to them what this meant, because they had no context for it. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, Ruach, the Holy Spirit, this is the proper name, I will put that in you, and you will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, not because you're reading them, but because the Holy Spirit will reside inside of you.
Praise God.
So that you don't need somebody to tell you that you need to do this or stop doing that. The Holy Spirit will tell you. I think so much of what we do in church really comes down to a fundamental distrust of the Holy Spirit. We don't trust him in the lives of people. And so I have to manipulate you or coerce you or tell you what to do or what not to do. What I have found is that if you will leave people to grow, the Holy Spirit will readily tell them what their problems are. He certainly is bearing down on me. Every time I remind him how faithful and humble I am, he comes to me with a new list of crap resident in my heart. And that's what he's saying. Listen, the Holy Spirit's going to live inside you, and he's going to drive the train now. You don't need people giving you laws and regulations, and you don't. I don't mean to be controversial, but you don't need an accountability partner. You just need the access to the Lord. In time, he will crucify the things that don't please him. And it won't be you biting your fist. They will dry up and fall off. And obedience will spring up like new growth in a burned down forest. How many of you thought a year ago that you would even want to read through the Bible? And yet, how much joy and delight has there been in this journey? Haven't you been, like me, stunned every time how relevant it is to what's going on in my life this very day? I can't believe this is coming up this week. You should see our leadership text there. I'm like, man, in Immerse this week, this, and me, this. Like, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at a table. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. I don't think I have the rhetorical tools necessary to convey the gravity of this moment. At a Passover supper, a table surrounded by Jewish men who've been raised rigorously obeying the old covenant. Some of these guys, as a condition of their education, had to memorize the Torah. And he says to them, this cup is a new covenant. And the blood that seals it is mine. breathtaking. It's poured out for you, verse 21. In the same way, verse 21. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it is decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So now we get this introduction of a new covenant initiated by God, sealed with blood and eternal. Interestingly, the Bible's most extended teaching on the Holy Spirit is one that no one ever refers to when teaching on the Holy Spirit. When people talk about the Holy Spirit, they always go to Acts chapter 2, and then they like to talk at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the gifts of the Spirit, and we will get to all that. But can I tell you, the gifts of the Spirit, these miraculous gifts, which I love, really pale in comparison to the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. They have a place, and I love them, but their function is to draw people to Jesus so they can know him and be born again. And that in itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talks about this with his disciples, and we almost never reference this when we're studying the Holy Spirit. Let me set the scene for you, and you'll have to pardon me because, you know, my background is in theater, so I'm a dramatic person. But I love this scene so much. It's John 14, 15, 16. Jesus and his disciples have come into Jerusalem. They've come to celebrate the Passover. What they don't know, but that he knows, is that he will never leave Jerusalem again. He's going to be killed. So he arranges a Passover dinner in an upper room with his disciples. And the moment they arrive, the vibe is heavy. It's supposed to be a celebration, but instead, they walk in and they find their rabbi sitting on the ground with a towel, prepared to wash their feet. And that's just the beginning of the unorthodox nature of this Passover. John 14, 15, 16 record the conversation. The things he had to say to his dearest friends before he is crucified day after tomorrow. And you can imagine it's all pretty important stuff. A lot of it were things they couldn't understand. And a lot of it had to do with the Holy Spirit. So I want to share some of these passages with you. Chapter 14 of John, starting in verse 15. Here's what he says. Talking to his disciples, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit, pneuma, of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him." Now listen, look at this. "You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." He goes on to say, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So he says to them, first of all, I'm going to send you this advocate. He's the Spirit of truth. And he said, you know him. He is with you, but he will be in you. How did they know him? Well, because every time that Jesus made a blind man see, every time he made a crippled man walk, when he raised the dead, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples knew it well. They knew that feeling. They had, I don't know what it's like for you. Everyone has their own special journey, but surely there's a way that you know when the presence of God is in the room. I don't know if it's chills or you start, the lights go crazy. I don't know what it is, but something indicates to you that God's on the scene. They felt that around Jesus all the time. I'm sure there were times when they were just eating dinner and everything was fine. And then he'd get that look in his eye and the presence of God. Here we go. Here we go. Jesus was going to do something magnificent or break open some truth. And Jesus said, okay, so you know him. He's been around you. But when I leave, he's going to be in you. What a mystery. And then he said, on that day, and the day he's referring to is the day that he goes and he sends the advocate. So it's the Acts 2 experience. He said, on that day, you're going to know. And this is interesting. He said, you're going to know that I'm in the Father and that I am in you and you are in me. Now, that's interesting because it's not at all what we expect. It's really poor grammar on the part of our Lord. Here's what he should have said. You're going to know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. That's what he should have said, but he didn't say that. He said, you're going to know that I'm in the Father and that you are in me and I am in you. And listen, here is the beauty of the Holy Spirit. This is why not only when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, he also binds us in community because, and so I'm going to get a little esoteric here. If you don't track with this, just fast forward. All right. So here it goes. So if the Holy Spirit is in Jennifer, right? And Jennifer and the Holy Spirit is God. So the Holy Spirit is in God and Holy Spirit's in Jennifer. And then the Holy Spirit is in Carter and the Holy Spirit is in God. Then when you get born again, in some very real sense, you guys are in one another. You are connected spiritually, which is the only explanation for this diverse, weird group of people to be in the same room, loving each other, serving side by side. It's the only explanation why you can travel to a foreign country with a culture you don't know, people speaking a language you don't understand, and they start worshiping, and it feels like home. It's not foreign anymore. It's the only explanation why you meet someone and you immediately feel connected. Jesus said, on that day, you're going to know not only that I made it, but you're going to know that you're in me and I'm in you. That's the assurance you'll have. Verses 25 through 27. Same conversation, just later on. All this that I've spoken while still with you. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He'll teach you all things. I heard somebody on a podcast this week, this is an atheist, was having an argument with someone. He said, listen, you're asking me to believe that these guys who were with Jesus 40 years later are going to sit down and write what he did and said. I can't remember a conversation I had yesterday. How am I supposed to believe these guys could remember anything? Well, because the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I said to you. It's supernatural recall, which, by the way, I could use more of. I need this dispensation of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm the most absent-minded person that I have ever met, which is really crazy because there are other parts of my brain that are hyper-developed. There are conversations I can remember word for word, what you were wearing. I can play any piece of music I've ever heard. I have the lyrics to every jingle, every commercial. I don't know why I can't devote that brain space to remembering your name, say, or This is just a little side thing. I'll just go over for a second. So this was something that I tried to hide from Jen for the longest time. Because, you know, when you're dating someone, you want your best foot forward. And I wasn't eager for her to find out what an imbecile I am. And but many years ago, when I was traveling a lot, I stayed super frustrated because wherever I went, I forgot something. I've tried it all, you know, the lists and the reminders and the labels and but I would get wherever I was going and I forgot my shaving kit, or I didn't bring a razor, or I didn't, you know, it was always something. And there was like this, it was like this objective in my life. It was a bucket list thing to have one trip where I arrived, opened my suitcase, and everything I needed was there. It still has not happened. And so at some point, I just adopted this disposition. So this is just my thing. When I travel, I build it into the schedule. I get to the airport, I get my car, I go to Target to get the things I forgot, and I go to my hotel. As soon as I get on the airplane, I start thinking, oh, I didn't bring hair gel. I forgot deodorant. Yep, right. And I'm going down the thing, and so I just go to Target. So I finally had to confess this to Jen. And she's so sweet. She's so, like, everybody should have a Jennifer in their life. She is so supportive, and she has never, ever, ever one time made fun of me or made me feel small for this. Something happened just the other day, and I was like, I hate my brain. And she was like, well, honey, last night, I said, why can't I be like normal people? And she said, well, sweetheart, normal people weren't sitting on the couch last night writing horn parts without a piano. Isn't that the sweetest thing to say? Isn't that the sweetest thing to say? Anyway, Jennifer and I went to, the story I'm going to tell you is absolutely true and verifiable by everybody who was there. We went down to Orlando to run this half marathon, a 10K and a half marathon, a couple weeks ago, right? And so the night before we're supposed to leave, Jen was on a different flight than me, which is a scary proposition for me now. But she was flying out in the morning. I had a funeral to do. I was flying out that evening. So on Thursday night, we're both packing together, and I'm rehearsing out loud. I'm counting the underwear, the socks. I'm doing all the things, the rituals, to try to get everything packed. And she was supervising, and I felt really good. I had normal clothes. I had running clothes. So I had a pair of running shorts, and I had a pair of running long pants, a couple running shirts, and then normal clothes and dinner clothes and all the things. And but there are certain things I can't put in my suitcase until the next morning. And so I set it aside, and the next morning she takes off. And then the next morning someone came over, and I was talking to them, and I got distracted, and I had to put things in my suitcase. So I'm pulling things out and putting things in, and I'm moving very quickly because I'm running behind. And then I run out the door, and I go to the funeral, and I get to the hotel in Orlando, and I realize I've bought no shirts. No shirts. Just my one running shirt and the shirt I wore on the plane. And I tell Jennifer, I was like, I can't believe it. She's like, well, honey, let me go through. I was like, I must have just set the pile of shirts aside. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. And so we go get a dress for dinner, and I realize I have no pants. I went to Florida with neither pants nor shirts. I was like, I was wondering why my suitcase was so light. It was just a pair of running shorts and a shirt and a shaving kit. Holy Spirit, bring to my remembrance all the things that I've forgotten. John chapter 16, this is a few minutes later in the conversation, starting with verse 8. Truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Let's stay right there for a second. What an incredible statement for the Lord to make. Can you imagine such a thing? Jesus saying to you, it is better for you to have the Holy Spirit than to have me. Isn't that crazy? It's better for you that I leave And the reason is really simple. When Jesus inhabited his earthly body, he was limited by time, space, and dimension. He could be in one place at one time affecting the people that were around him. In the person of the Holy Spirit, he can fill the hearts and lives of a million people all over the world. A million Jesuses. You remember back in the other thing, he said, you know, I'm going to go away and people won't see me, but you'll see me. And the reason you'll see me is because that same presence of God is going to be alive in you. Verse 7. And when he comes, this is the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the people, the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. And he will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. And that is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you the things that you need to know. That's the whole basis behind the class that Jen's teaching right now on prophetic ministry. He can share with you things that are necessary to draw people to himself. Can I tell you this crazy story? And I don't have permission, so wish me luck. So Jen is teaching this prophetic ministry class. Some of you here are in the class. This past Wednesday, one of the class members, David Michael Vieira, who, for my money, is probably the most likely guy to move in this gift than anyone in the church, because he's just so open-hearted and innocent and just so eager. He was flying on his own to Texas on Wednesday morning, and he sat down on the plane next to a stranger, and he closed his eyes and said, "Lord, would you give me a word for this guy?" And he turns to the guy. This is the craziest thing. He turns to the guy and says, "Hello, sir. My name is David Michael Vieira, and the Lord has given me a word for you." The guy was like, "Okay." David Michael said, "The Lord told me that you're a great golfer and that you love to golf. And then he showed me a table with all your family around it, that you've got a big family that you really love. And he said that you're really struggling with whether or not you should retire." And the guy's eyes got really wide, and he said, "I am indeed a golfer. I love golf. I do have a big family that I miss very much. And I just spoke to my partner this week about potentially retiring." David Michael was 3 for 3. And had more courage than I would. I would have been like, "Lord, I received that word and I am not saying anything to this guy." But listen, that's the function of the gifts. To draw people to a Father who is doing everything in his power to reconcile men to himself. It is not to create some kind of carnival atmosphere or to create some kind of sideshow or for hype. The purpose of these gifts are to draw people to a loving Heavenly Father. One last passage of scripture, and I'm going to close. John chapter 3. I'll just read it. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After one dark evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water," that's a natural birth, "and the Spirit," the pneuma of God. Humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes or from where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You're a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and what we have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man," he's referring to himself now, "but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. And anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son." See, this is a great misunderstanding. God doesn't send anyone to hell. No, everyone is born on a road to destruction. It's Jesus who's throwing himself in the path, trying to interrupt that, trying to rescue. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than light because their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who know what is right come to the light so others can see what they are doing and what God wants. Regeneration can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this part is so important. Listen to me very carefully. The order of operations is essential. Our kids are in school and they're going through math, and in mathematics, the order of operations is really important. You've seen these like memes online where it's like 7 + 5 × 3 / 2 - 3. You got to get the order of operations right, or you get the completely wrong answer. And the order of operations here is crucial, because you must be born again before you can be regenerated. It just is not a thing where you can clean up your act to come to God. People feel like, well, you know, before I need to give this up, or I need to be better at this. I need to do in order before I come to the Lord. My own dad used to say that all the time. I'm too sinful now. I'll get myself together, and then it doesn't work that way. Listen, if you had the power to clean your life up, you wouldn't need the Lord. And I understand how people make that mistake, because I'm sorry to say the church really reinforces that idea. Now, there are some sins we're pretty comfortable with, and other sins we just assume you work out before you come in. But that's just some churches. That's not the Lord. For the Lord, all it takes to be born again is saying yes to him. You say, "Lord, I recognize my sinfulness, and I'm sorry for that. I want to know you." That's it. That's it and nothing else. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Nothing else. In fact, all the other stuff will just get in the way. You say, "Well, listen, I have this problem, I have this habit, I have this inclination. Is God okay with that?" I don't think it's a question of okay. The questions are irrelevant. Doesn't matter what your struggle is. Doesn't matter what your weakness is. Doesn't matter what your proclivity is. What you do is you come to God in humility. You're born again, and then he works it out. He'll show you the things that need to change, if there are things that need to change. And it will be as natural as breathing. It won't feel like somebody's forcing you into their mold. It really is organic and beautiful, and it's a bit of a scandal. It feels almost too easy, doesn't it? We really are much more comfortable with the idea of karma, that what you give into the world, that's what you'll get back. What you sow, you reap. That's a very comfortable proposition for me because the results are predictable. What's very uncomfortable for me is the notion that all of my sins could be forgiven and I have nothing to do with it. I heard this pastor tell a story one time, super impactful. He told a story about this ancient king who was over a kingdom, and he was known to be both really kind but very just. He was loving but rigorous in his prosecution of justice. And some of his folks came to him one day and revealed that someone was stealing gold from the treasury. And because of his justice, he was enraged that someone would have the audacity to go into the treasury and take things that belonged to him. So he said, listen, the person responsible for this will be put under 40 lashes in the presence of the kingdom. 40 lashes, it's a death sentence. Remember Jesus, they gave him 40 minus one, 39. 40 is the, and then, so they wrote the decree and he put in his signet ring and they went to go find the culprit. And one day he was holding court, hundreds of people in the throne room. And his servants come and they say, Your Majesty, we have found the thief. And they said, well, get the executioner and bring them forward. We're going to put them to death. And they come into the door and they bring in his only daughter. Her hands tied behind her back. She won't even look up to look her father in the eye. And everyone held their breath to see which would win, his kindness, his mercy, or his justice. And he stood and he pronounced her guilty, and he instructed the executioner to give her 40 lashes. So they bring out a table and they lay her over the table. They rip open the back of her shirt. And as the executioner brings the whip with the cat of nine tails on the end back, the king says, hold. He steps forward and he removes his robe and he takes off his shirt and he goes to his daughter and he hovers over top of her and he wraps his arm around her and he turns to the executioner and says, resume. He receives 40 lashes and collapsed to the ground. That is the picture of redemption. That Jesus, who had done nothing, received the full death penalty for my sin. Just mine. If no one else existed, my sin was enough. My heart was dark enough to require his death. And because of his death, now I don't get the penalty I do deserve. And all the things I don't deserve are mine. Divine protection, divine atonement, divine provision, peace, and the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's ridiculous. I remember hearing Larry King many years ago talking to Billy Graham on his talk show. And he said, you mean to tell me that a man can live his whole life, he's a good guy, he pays his taxes, he's a faithful husband, he's a good father, but he rejects Jesus and he goes to hell. And then some scallywag who's an awful person, he's a murderer, he's a rapist, but at the end he accepts Jesus and he gets into heaven. And Billy Graham said, yep, that's it. And listen, that has to be it. Because if any of this were dependent on you and me, it would collapse. If any of this depended on my righteousness or my faithfulness or my goodness, I'm doomed, and so are you. It's only Jesus. And I think for a lot of people, they're cultural Christians. They grow up in a Christian atmosphere, they grow up in a Christian home, they grow up maybe even in a church or whatever. And so it's just an assumption. But here's what I want to tell you in that great parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus divides the world, the nations before him. He turns to the goats, and what he says to them is not, depart from me because you didn't go to church. Depart from me, you didn't tithe, you didn't give enough. He doesn't say, depart from me because you didn't go to an immerse group. He says, depart because I never knew you. That's the problem. You can be a cultural Christian, but you don't have a personal relationship with him, which is what Christ died for. Remember, God's objective from Genesis 3 on is to restore a relationship of intimacy. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to pray here. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in this room. God, would you flow in and out of these aisles? Would you hover over every seat? You said that the Spirit would be given to us to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And there are people in this room who do not know you. But that can all change in one instant. It's so easy, it's absurd. It shouldn't be. And yet that's the truth. I pray that you would move in your unique capacity to regenerate. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm just going to ask you, is there anyone in this room who would say, I've not been born again? I know. Maybe I've been a cultural Christian. Maybe I've even been open to it, but I know I've never walked in that relationship. Or anyone who would say, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure today. If you lift your hand, I want to pray for you. This could be the moment. By the way, no decision is a decision. Jesus said people love darkness because they prefer to be in the dark. So that's a choice you get to make. I see that hand, bro. I see it. Anyone else? I'm not sure, but I don't want to leave here today not being sure. If you lift your hand, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to ask you to come down front. But this is your day. Yes, sweetheart, I see that. I see you. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for those who've responded, opening their hearts to you. On the front end, it feels very scary and trepidatious, and on the inside, there's so much love and peace and comfort. We'll wonder what took us so long. God, I pray for this man and this woman who've lifted their hands, and others, Lord, who are in, I can just feel struggle in my spirit. Lord, I pray that you would superintend that you would remind them of your love and your faithfulness and draw them to yourself. I speak a blessing over these decisions today, and I thank you, God, for the incredible power of the Holy Spirit to make us new. That is just stunning. And we, your people, are so grateful. In Jesus' name. All right, now listen, if you are one of those people or you're here still in a valley of decision, I want to tell you a couple things. First of all, you don't have to do this alone. We have people who will walk with you and disciple you and teach you how to pursue a relationship with God. All you have to do is ask. You can talk to me, you can talk to Jennifer, you can fill out a card, but if you reach out in any way, we will respond and we'll get you someone to work with you. And then secondly, if that really was a sincere commitment on your part, I want to challenge you to be baptized in a couple of weeks, to make a public declaration that you've given your heart to Jesus. Aren't you grateful that the Holy Spirit still is in the business of regenerating hearts, even in a place like this where so many people are already walking with him? I'm so grateful. I love you guys very much. Congratulations to my immersed people. I'm so stinking proud of you. And I love you all very much. Have a great day in the Lord. God bless you. You bet.